As we have again come to this time of preaching, as our custom, let us stand once more for the reading of God's Word and take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. As we will be concluding chapter 2, looking at verses 41 through verse number 52. And I'm going to simply title this morning's message, Jesus as a Young Man. As we have the account of Jesus at 12 years old being found in the temple. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. Father, we confess that this simple narrative, Lord, is not complex in what it portrays, and yet the depths of it, Father, our minds cannot comprehend. But Lord, according to the power of your Spirit within us, according to the testimony of the Scriptures, Father, help us to grasp the reality of the humanity of Christ, while we do not forsake and forget also His divinity. Father, help us to see and understand why it was necessary for the boy Jesus, who was a virgin-born baby, now 12 years later grown to a young man, eventually at the age of 30, Father, entering into the ministry, 3 years later being crucified and raised from the dead. Father, all of these things are mysterious in our hearts and in our minds, but Father, you've not been silent upon these things. You have given us glimpses. You've given us pictures. And Father, we just pray that you'd help us to see their meaning and their application for us today. Father, lead us and guide us, for it's in Christ we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Last time we concluded, if you will, the birth narrative. Last time we saw, after Jesus was born in the manger, that after he had been wrapped in swaddling clothes, after the shepherds and the testimony of Elizabeth and Zechariah and Gabriel to Joseph and Mary, and to the testimony of all these, Zechariah and also, I think I mentioned Zechariah, Simeon, and then we had the Anna who was mentioned last week. All these testimonies had been given, all these things had been taking place. Mary had presented to the temple for the purification according to the law. Simeon had made his proclamation. Anna made her proclamation. And we concluded last week with verses number 39 and 40 that when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And we read these simple words, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Now we're fast forwarding some months and years later, at the age of 12, now Jesus enters in upon the scene. And I want to look at this morning's passage under five headings. I want us to see, in first, the feast of the Passover. This is the setting in which our narrative takes place today. Secondly, I want to look at Jesus' family and their custom. And thirdly, the finding of Jesus at the temple. Fourthly, we're going to look and examine the fact that who the Father of Jesus is. And then finally, we're going to close by looking at some facets of His humanity in the closing verse. So that's somewhat the heading and the topic. Let us begin by examining the time frame, the setting of what's transpiring at what verse 41 tells us is the Feast of the Passover. Now this is a passage or a festival, if you will, that's familiar to all of us, but it takes its root in the Exodus account in Exodus 12 verses 14 through 17. I want to read for us the institution of that first Passover. As Moses writes, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever." So the first day of the Week of Unleavened Bread was the Passover, and all of these things were for the purpose of reminding the people of God of His deliverance out of the bondage of slavery, out from under the persecution of Egypt, the story of Moses leading the children of Israel out into the wilderness, pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, and all the miraculous things that God did, showing His hand of redemption, dwelling in the tabernacle, and being in the presence of His people. This was a commemoration of that event, and it's the scene which has taken place that at the Passover, Jerusalem would be bursting at the seams with pilgrims. It was an annual pilgrimage feast. It was one of three annual feasts that were required by the Jewish men to keep and to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Even at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, He went into Jerusalem to take part in the Passover. We're told by scholars that as many as 2 million Jews would make this annual pilgrimage, that as many, some numbers are higher and lower, but there are hundreds of thousands, maybe 200,000 to 300,000 lambs would be sacrificed during this time of Passover. It was an intense week. It's bursting at the seams with all of those who are making their way in to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. And then we have the introduction of Jesus' family, His parents. His parents' custom was every year at the Feast of the Passover that they went to Jerusalem to honor the commandment, the institution, the memorial that had been instituted for all the generations. The faithful parents of Joseph and Mary, just as we saw the glimpse last time in the purification of going into the temple, the presenting of Jesus as consecrated to the service of God, that here again, fast forward, and here we have them as faithfully attending the Passover each and every year. We see that it was a large group. This journey was not just Joseph and Mary by themselves, but we find in verse number 44 that there is a description of a group that is translated in some translations as a caravan. It was a large company of travelers who were moving together that it was filled with. At the end of verse 44, we find relatives and acquaintances as Joseph and Mary begin to search around to try to find where Jesus is. So we have this large caravan, this large group of closely related and then extended friends and family are making their way into Jerusalem for the purpose of celebrating of the Passover. That this took place when Jesus is 12 years old. They go up according to the custom. And then we find in verse number 43 that when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. So here the family goes. They participate in the weekly festivities. The week of unleavened bread and Passover is now ended, so they are beginning to make their way back to Nazareth, to their hometown. Except there's only one problem: that Jesus did not go with them. To complicate it even more, verse 43 says, and they didn't know about it. It's not like Jesus addressed his parents and say, "Mom and Dad, you'll go ahead, I'm staying here." No, that they, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the large caravan, some suggest that the children would oftentimes would travel together, sometimes ahead of the adults, so that the adults wouldn't outpace or leave behind the children. So it wouldn't be uncommon for Jesus to not necessarily be with Joseph and Mary. They're assuming that as the group who had traveled there, much like many of us, if we've ever went on a vacation where there's been more than one or two involved, that there's a, hey, at this time we're going to meet together and we're going to head back. So this had took place. They'd all began to travel, and yet Jesus was not with them. So we have the search, if you will, and the finding of Jesus. They supposed, verse 44, that he was in the group. And they went a whole day's journey, the scripture tells us. And as they began to look among the relatives and acquaintances, they did not find him. So the only thing that was left to do was to go back to the last place they knew where they had seen him, and they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And we're told that after 3 days they found him. So 3 days, where does that come in? Well, they traveled a day out. Typically, they would travel by foot, and then if they have some livestock, but a day's journey would be as far as they could get before sunset. And at sunset, they would find a good place to stop. They would set up. They would camp out, if you will, and make way. So they traveled a day's journey. They go look. They can't find him. So then they have to travel another day back to get to Jerusalem. So we've got 2 days passed. And then on the third day, they begin to go around. They begin to search and see if they can find where Jesus is at. And where did they find him? Verse number 46 says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. So here we have Jesus found in the temple, and what is the description of his activity there? Well, first it states that he is sitting among the teachers. Now, this was the traditional posture of both the teacher and the student. In that day and time, as one would teach, the scribe or the Pharisee, the one who was teaching in and around the temple, he would be seated. Those who would be listening, students, would be gathered around him, seated, as they would listen and correspond and interact. We even hear Jesus on the night that he's arrested in Matthew 26, verse 55. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." So this was normal. That part was normal, that Jesus was be sitting there, if you will, in that posture, listening to the teachers. And he's also corresponding, asking questions. So as he's listening, he's asking, and we see this learning and growing and this concern and this desire of the young Jesus to hear and to understand and to have greater knowledge and wisdom about the Word of God. That picture of listening and asking questions is like catechesis, where we get catechisms. That's a standard way of learning, where questions are asked, responses are given to help drill down and reiterate points of discussion. But then it's at this point that we kind of begin to see the first glimpse of something extraordinary. That while I'm sure Joseph and Mary were shocked that Jesus hadn't been with them, it seems as though they were shocked to find him possibly in the temple, but they see him there, he's sitting, he's listening, and he's asking. But here was the first clue at this amazement, this wondrous young boy and child that we know as the Christ. At verse 47 says, "And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." The term amazed means to be astonished, to be confounded, or possibly to be confused. The root word is stand, and Linsky, a commentator and Greek scholar, says that this verb is very strong and means literally they stood out of themselves. So this wasn't like, I think MacArthur, in preaching on this, he made somewhat of a funny joke how we see on many bumper stickers, "My child is an honor student." We've seen that. Probably all of us at times have maybe had one of those with our children who have progressed through school. And many times that sense of honor is, while it is nice, it's not that extraordinary, but that's not what we see here. It's not like, well, you know, hey, here's a nice young man who seems to be like the rest and other young men. No, that when they begin to hear him as he's asking and as he's comprehending and as he's understanding, that the mind of Jesus is something that is astonishing to all who are listening and hearing. The term understanding, I mean, he's getting this comprehension. He's beginning to put together and to find out more about who he is in relationship, as we'll see, to his Father. And this is a mystery to us. This is something that if Luke does not tell us, that we might would skip over, but it is astonishing to think of this transitional stage, if you will, of Jesus, that we know of the miraculous birth. We know much about his ministry at 3 years, at the age of 30 to 33. But all of that in between his birth and the 30 years, this is the only glimpse that we get of Jesus in the meantime. It's the only picture of all the testimony of Scriptures. The first words ever uttered in the recorded Scriptures, we know not that he spoke ever, but the first recorded words of Jesus in all the testimony of the New Testament begins here, in this passage, at 12 years old, in this environment where he's sitting, he's listening, he's asking, he's understanding, he's comprehending, he's interacting, and he's amazing people. They're astonished at his ability to comprehend and to take in wisdom and knowledge. And we have seen young children, sometimes in talent shows and in different pictures through news articles and maybe even on the internet and YouTube, but we see these small children, young children who are masters of musicians, or they're able to do extraordinary mathematic equations and all of those things, and we're like, they master 3 and 4 languages, and we think, my goodness, that kid's a genius. That didn't happen to me. I wasn't one of those kids. But just think for a moment. Think of the most extraordinary person that we have encountered, maybe personally in our own family, or seen and witnessed through news or through any other media or outlet. These young people, a young man who seems to be far beyond any other at his age and knowledge and wisdom. Think of the brightest, most talented, gifted young man or young woman that you could imagine, and Jesus is much more than that. That he amazed the teachers. He amazed those in his presence. Not only were those who were listening, those in and around the temple, but when Joseph and Mary arrived, verse 48, when his parents saw him, it says that they were astonished. This term, again, the Greek scholars say that the emphasis of this term is even greater than the term used to describe the hearers, meaning his parents. This picture of astonished, the literal root word, comes from the idea of strike. You know, when something's striking, we use that term. It strikes us, but it astounds, it marvels, it overwhelms. It's even stronger. So here we have those who are listening, man, they're amazed, but here Joseph and Mary arrive, and they're even more astonished. They're struck by what they are witnessing, what they are hearing, what they are seeing. Now, I will just make note that based upon Luke's account here, we do not believe, based upon the language used, that Jesus was necessarily teaching at this point. And the reason we do not believe that is, again, if we remember what has been said, we found him sitting, listening, asking, understanding, and answering. These were the terms that were used and associated with Jesus as the young boy at 12 years old. So we don't want to think at this point we see him in some type of situation where he's in a superiority position teaching those around him, but rather the conveyed imagery is of Jesus learning, of Jesus comprehending, of Jesus astounding them by his ability to grow in wisdom and knowledge. We found that was how we ended in verse number 40. If you recall, leading into this, that the child grew, he became strong, he became filled with wisdom, and the grace or favor of God was upon him. So in one sense, this is normal, okay? In one sense, we see a child growing up into a young man, learning how to walk, learning how to talk, learning how to write and to speak, growing up as a regular boy in his day and time. But then there's also the mystery of the supernatural, where he's extraordinary. He's more remarkable than any other child in his ability to learn. Now, we know that this amazement of Joseph and Mary, we know what it does not mean. Because many will go to this and they'll say, well, here, see, the Bible is contradicting itself. I mean, just a chapter or two back, the angel comes, tell them all this is going to happen, and now it happens, and they're like, what's this about? See, that's where the skeptic comes in. The skeptic says, how can you believe the narrative of the angel and the virgin birth when even in Luke's account, he says, hey, they show up and they don't even know what's going on. They're amazed. They're shocked. They thought their son was just like any other child. That's not what is being conveyed by Luke, because again, of all that testimony, we've already stated that there have been multiple witnesses from the angels, from we have all those from Zechariah, Elizabeth, from Simeon, Anna, from angels, shepherds. But here something's going to change. For we've had all these other outside testimonies about who and the reality of who Jesus is according to the words of others. But for the first time, we're going to have a testimony to the reality of who Jesus is from his own lips when he responds to Mary's question in just a moment. So they find him. They're astonished. And then Mary ask this question. Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. You know what I find so interesting about that little statement is just how practical and real that plays out. I mean, you know, I've never left my kids at a location, but being the holiday season, you know, all of us have seen the movie Home Alone, and we think about that moment when the mother's on the plane and it strikes her and she screams out, Kevin, we've got everybody, we forgot Kevin at home. There's that scene of just panic. And here we can just get a little glimpse of what took place with Joseph and Mary, looking through the acquaintances, searching, trying to find him, traveling a day's journey back, 3 days since they seen him. Now they finally get there, and like any mother, any normal mother with a child, even though, yes, he is extraordinary and amazing, she comes to him and she presents the question, what did you do this to us for? You had us worried to death. Treated us, brings with it the make or the behave or the act or the manufacture. Why have you acted this way towards us? Why have you behaved this way towards us? Why have you made us in this state of distress? They were seeking, investigating. They were diligently examining, trying to find him. And it had led them to what Luke says is great distress. Means they were pained, grieved, suffering, terribly worried. And then we have the somewhat revealing remark. The first words, again, the first recorded words of Christ in the New Testament accounts are these words from a 12-year-old boy, flesh and blood, who was truly God and truly man. He responds in this way, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now there is debate. Is Christ rebuking? Is this a remark in the manner of, well, you should have known better? Or it might be in the context of, why were you looking for me everywhere but here in my Father's house? So it could be like, why were you looking for me? I'm here, you should have known that. Or, you know, why were you looking for me in these other places and why didn't you come here first? There's kind of this leeway that the text is seeming to point us. But nonetheless, the question is being put towards Joseph and Mary. Though Mary is the one recorded speaking, he says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now, at the end of verse 49, if you have a new translation, there'll be a footnote, and some of your translations may read differently. That last phrase, "in my Father's house," is also in some translations read, "about my Father's business." And there is a division there. There's great debate of whether it should be in my Father's house or about my Father's business. One thing that is undeniable is that Jesus is closely associating himself with God as his Father. And why most translations lean towards "I must be in my Father's house" is because, one, they were looking for him. Two, he says, "Well, why was you looking for me out there or somewhere? I was here in my Father's house," for that's where they found him, in the temple. So whether it is about his business or his Father's house, where did the Father's work take place? Where did worship, where did teaching, where did instruction? Was in the temple. So in one sense, it's really the same thing. Whether it's Father's house or about the Father's business, what Jesus does in this simple response, it blows our minds to seek to comprehend its depths. For in this statement, Jesus makes God, the Creator, the covenant God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, Jesus claims God as Father. And based upon what I could see and read and what many commentators and scholars thought, and we see it even in the New Testament accusations against Jesus. Well, he's saying that his Father's God. He's making himself equal with God. Blasphemy. If you'll remember, that was So to call God as the relational Father is something that is extraordinary, that something that is confounding, something that in any everyday normal Jew would never say something to that degree. God is my Father. Now we know Jesus said that in the Lord's Prayer, "Hey, our Father who up in heaven." And there's a sense we who are in Christ, God is seen as Father. But what Jesus is saying, he's revealing his divine origin. That what Jesus says confirms the word of Gabriel that had come previously in Luke 1:31. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." This was Gabriel to Mary. "You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High." Verse 35 of chapter 1, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So the statement, the prophecy, the proclamation had already been made known that this child to be born to Mary would be the Son of God. And here is Christ at 12 years old saying, "I'm the Son of God. That I am in my Father's house." And we see this subtle distancing of Jesus from his earthly parents of Joseph and Mary. And some would like to say, well, here we have a disobedient child. Here we have one who has recklessly went out on his own, forsaken his parents, causing them undue stress and worry, and he's being disobedient. He's broken the fifth commandment. Some would make that charge. I mean, it's obvious that Mary's distressed. Jesus shouldn't have done this. But who is the greater authority, Mary or God the Father? Was Jesus being disobedient by being obedient to the Father? No, we know that Jesus was not being disobedient. And while we might not think this would be something that a young man should do, this is no ordinary man. And he ultimately had an authority to be about the Father's business, to be in the Father's house. And we see later on in Matthew 12 that this concept of Jesus separating himself from his earthly roots or origins, if you will, that man's side, which he's truly man in Matthew 12, 46 and 50. If you'll recall, while he was speaking, the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak with him. But he replied to the man who told him, there's a man saying, hey, Jesus, your brothers and your sisters, they're out here. They need to talk to you. What was Jesus' response in Matthew 12? Verse 48, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So again, we see the distancing of Jesus somewhat from his parents, the revelation, the understanding and comprehension of Jesus himself. Now, when he's an infant being cared for, nursing, being changed, at that point he doesn't have the comprehension of his total picture of his reality in relationship to God. He had not grown to that stature. And we say, how could God come and dwell in flesh and be an innocent baby that has to be cared and nursed for? It's a mystery. It's a mystery. But there are those things which Jesus did not know in his humanity that was shielded. The two natures being distinct. We're going to speak about that briefly. I'm going to be closing this out soon, but I'm trying to just paint this imagery, this amazing response of Jesus that he's speaking to his parents like, look, there's one greater than you. It's my Father, and I'm about his business. And then we find some facets of his humanity. So there's the finding of Jesus, and now let us look at these final facets. Verse 50, they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Again, Joseph and Mary are growing and learning and understanding more about who Jesus was. They, as more information and revelation is revealed unto them, the more they're astounded, the more that they're amazed. Again, this is not disbelief and unbelief, and they never knew this was coming, but it's as if the blessing and the grace and the mercy and the favor upon favor upon favor continues to be dispensed upon Jesus, the Son whom they are in caring for, that they are more and more amazed as they come to learn more and more about who Jesus is. And we find in verse 51 that when he went down with them, he came to Nazareth and was submissive to him, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Some facets of Jesus' humanity, the fact that he was truly man, we see his obedience, that he goes down and he's submissive, he's subordinate, he's subjective, he obeys the words of his parents in obedience to the law. So here we have in that very statement, Jesus is not breaking the fifth commandment by being at the temple, but he here submits himself, goes with his parents. There's obedience to father and mother. There's wisdom, for we find that he increased in wisdom just as he had been filled with it in verse 40. There is a sense where he was maturing, that it says he increased in wisdom and in stature. Now, this term stature could be speaking of age, that he grew up in his age. It could be speaking of his size. He grew up in his bodily size. Now, what do we know for a fact? That both of these things are true, that as he grew up in age, he grew up in his body too. And some, even going back to that concept of verse number 40, that he became strong and filled with wisdom. Here he was increasing in wisdom and stature in his age and his body. What one commentator made the comment that, you know, Jesus was, though Isaiah 53 speaks of him as that man whom was not pleasing, if you will, none wanted to look upon him, I think more to his suffering. But I would say that Jesus was a strong young man, that he grew up with a stature, looking like a Jew. But this imagery of a weak, pathetic, impotent Jesus is foreign to the Scriptures. He speaks with authority. When they asked, why didn't you arrest him down there at the temple? They said, nobody spoke with authority like that. He had a commanding presence in his ministry. In the temple at 12 years old, man, he's got people on the seat of their seats going, what, edge of their seats? Said, I've never seen anything like this young man. That Jesus was the perfect man. The perfect man. Which means he was the perfect young man at 12 years old. He matured, he grew, and he grew up with grace and favor both with God and man. He was one who was admired, let's just say, by those around him. So that was the narrative. The application is really going to be just twofold. Why would Luke find it necessary to give us this insight to the 12-year-old Jesus at the temple, making his divinity known, looking to God as his Father, but then also mixing with it the common humanity of growing in wisdom and in age and in stature? Well, I think the first thing that we must take away is an understanding of the necessity of the boy Jesus. I've already somewhat spoke to that if he was born as a child, as the prophecies had foretold, well, there was, by all necessary means, he had to grow up. That he didn't just come and appear on earth as a 30-year-old teaching and ministering. Now, why didn't he do that? Could he have done that? He could have done that. Then why the necessary means of being born of the virgin, coming in as an infant, living to the age of an adolescent 12-year-old, young man growing up to a 30-year-old? And I would say it would be this, that the reason which we have this glimpse of Christ growing up as a young man, later as a man, was because, brothers and sisters, we needed a propitiation. We needed a Redeemer. We needed a Savior. We needed a man. We needed a perfect man. We needed a man who obeyed the law in every extent, even the fifth commandment, which says, honor father and mother. Now, if Jesus would have come as his own self and entered into creation as God, taking on flesh in some form or fashion, bypassing all necessary means of birth and just come flesh and blood at 30 years old, he would not have been a child. He would not have lived a complete life. See, we needed a complete, perfect life to replace our imperfect, ruined, stained life. There's an exchange that had to take place in the cross. There's a propitiation. And the only way for that to take place was that there must have been a man who would come to redeem us. And that man had to be the God-man. He had to be filled with divinity and the Spirit of God, because apart from the Spirit, no one can please God or keep the law. That we needed a substitute. We needed a substitutionary atonement. There's a glimpse in the garden. Adam and Eve sinned. God gave the sacrifice, an image of Christ. He gave, made skins for them, an imagery of a sacrifice. You fast forward to that father of faith, Abraham. You remember that little story, Abraham and Isaac? Just fast forward through all the trying to bring things about by his own means, Abraham and Ishmael and all that business. But he finally got Isaac, and when Isaac became a young man, God had called upon him to take him up, to sacrifice him up on the mountain. You see, that's a shadow. That's a picture. And the first father of faith. Hey, do you have a belief in God's ability to resurrect Isaac from the dead. A belief, a hope in the resurrection, a miraculous birth, a resurrection. That's imagery. There's a miraculous birth of Isaac. Abraham has faith that he, even if he killed him, that God had the ability to raise him from the dead. All images looking forward to the cross and the sacrifice of Christ that was to come. But it was a glimpse. Even the Passover is a glimpse. The sacrifice, the feast that there are here in this passage, the very feast that points to the one who's 12 years old in the temple. Just think about that. Here's Jesus at 12 years old. 18 years later, roughly, or 21 years later, when he's 33 years old, do the math, however it works out. He's going to end that sacrifice, end the Passover. He's going to be the Lamb of God who saves and redeems the world. And we needed a man, the perfect man. And for that man to come, he had to be born, he had to grow, and he had to live in perfect obedience. Philippians 2:7, speaking of Christ, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, the first man, the first son, disobedient, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Verse 15, but the free gift's not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So here it is. This is the testimony that Jesus was a man, and it was necessary because there had to be redemption for the fall of mankind in Adam. And Jesus was that man. He would be that man. So this brings us to that mystery. That brings us to the mystery of what scholars and theologians call the hypostatic union. It's a glorious doctrine. We see Jesus distancing himself from his parents. We see him drawing near to the Father. We see him having supernatural wisdom, shocking people. We'll see him go on to do miraculous things, feed 5,000, command the seas and the waters, and do all of these things. Heal people, heal them, and do all these miracles, and yet he has to sleep, and he has to eat, and he gets tired. And yet he, again, says, before Abraham was, I am. Now that's amazing. That's amazing. But this is the reality and the testimony of the Scriptures that he was truly God, born of a Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, lived a perfect life in obedience to the law, blameless. And then also we see that he was God in flesh, that he was eternal. There's no point where the Son did not exist. There's a point he did not exist in the flesh. But the eternal nature of the Son. Pretty deep stuff. But we read this about a week back in the confession, a week or two. In chapter 8, speaking of Christ the mediator, the end of paragraph 2, it reads this. And how do we reconcile this? Well, I think this is the best that man can put into words. We read it several times a few weeks ago. But listen, this is how we resolve this fact that Jesus is God at 12 years old, and yet he's also a boy who's listening and learning. The confession states, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. This person, one person, is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity. This is how we resolve things like not even the Son, only the Father knows the day. Well, you say, well, if he's God, how don't he know? Well, there's parts of the divinity that's not mixed with the part of the humanity. It's separate. And yet there are things that he knows that are revealed to him by the Father that cannot be revealed to any other, because there is a divine nature And there is a human nature. Two natures distinct from one another, yet there is only one Christ. Without divinity, brothers and sisters, and we're closing. Without divinity, he's a fraud. Because he made himself equal with God. If he's not God, then he's just a liar. Okay? That's the fact. He got crucified for the very thing of blasphemy, saying that he was equal with God. So if he's not God, he's a fraud. But if he's not man, if he doesn't have humanity, then there's no atonement. There's no propitiation. There's no forgiveness of sins. There's no transaction. There's no double imputation. Our sin upon Christ, but His righteous life upon us. He had to come and live in the flesh so that we in Him might be seen as perfect and holy and just in the sight of God. Our justification is in Christ Jesus. See, we think about His death and His resurrection as Christians through so many. Well, he needed to be raised from the dead so that we could conquer death in the grave. And that's true. That's true. But the reason He lived from a child up to the age of 33 was so that there would be a life that was lived in all of that time that would be attributed to us. We get credit for His perfection. That's why this doctrine is important. That's why we affirm the teaching of the Scriptures that, again, here we have a glimpse. We have a young boy who's growing naturally in one fashion, but then we also see he's amazing in his wisdom and knowledge and understanding. This is the Christ, truly God and truly man. And He has redeemed us. Our hope of resurrection that we read as Paul, that's why we read that in 1 Corinthians 15. If you remember what Paul said, hey, that man of dust went back to the dust. Oh, Adam, if we were just in Adam, we'd just go back there and be no hope. But just like we bear the image of that man of dust by faith in Christ, we'll also bear the image of that man of heaven, who is Jesus Christ, who even now has been raised and resurrected and sitting at the right hand of God. This is our hope of faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we confess these things are hard for our minds to conceive. And Lord, we know that by Your power and Your authority that You could have decreed and You could have planned a redemption and planned, Father, any way You so choose, according to Your own will and counsel, Father. But You, in Your majesty and Your wisdom and Your holiness, You saw fit to decree the fall where sin would enter in and man would be depraved and lost and dead in trespasses and sin. And You also decreed a way in which there would be redemption. You decreed that the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, would come and take on flesh, would come in a humble manner and live in obedience, give His life as a ransom for many, but be raised to resurrection life to which we all have hope in Him by faith. Father, You've decreed that those who are in Christ Jesus have an inheritance that is prepared for them, that is undefiled, it's unblemished, it's glorious. The riches and treasures of Your grace and Your mercy and Your kindness will be poured out upon us for eternity. And that was all according to Your will and Your purpose in Christ Jesus. And Father, we stand back in amazement. We are shocked and awed. We cannot fathom why You, perfect and righteous and holy, would desire to call us, who are sinners, Your children. You've adopted us into Your family through the blood of Christ. And Father, I pray that if there is anyone here today who has not believed upon Christ, who has not come and taken freely of His grace that's offered to all who would repent and turn, Father, I pray that if there is any today, God, who does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that through the power of Your Spirit, You'd give them a fresh understanding of this mystery of the divine and the human nature of Christ, Lord. But this life was needed so that we might could stand and say, in Christ alone we are saved. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Father, lead us and guide us, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.